Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. A long time ago, a man named D.L. Moody said that people don't really understand theology or dogma, but they really understand love and sympathy. And I think that's true today. It'll always be true that you recognize it when you see it, right? You've tasted it, you've felt it, and you know what that looks like. Good morning to all of our Facebook Live friends who are watching, and I just wanted to say a special good morning, or should I say good afternoon, to Tim and Gail with Sean in Russia, who are watching with us today, and all of you who are here, just thank you for getting out hungry, thirsty for Christ. When Jesus was approached by the rabbis and the teachers, and they said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? Remember, he had 613 to choose from. He had a lot of options. And when he said, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, he crystallized for us from that 613 down into two neat coat pegs that all of life hangs on. But then you've got to ask yourself the question, well, how do I do that? How do I get there? If you're like, I'm in, I want to do that, how do I do it? And so as I walked through 1 Corinthians this week, which is our stop on Route 66, I was delightfully surprised earlier in the week with where we landed, because there's so many great passages, important passages in 1 Corinthians. But where I landed was a passage that is so often misunderstood or misapplied. A lot of you had 1 Corinthians 13 read at your wedding. Welcome home, newlyweds. I just saw you sitting there. Welcome back from your honeymoon, and it's good to see you. And if you did, that's fine, because it is a description of the love of God. But contextually, we've got to understand where that chapter sits, because it makes a lot more sense when you know where it is in the story and in the big picture, which is simply this. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul's rebuking a lot, and the 7 through 16 is he's replying to a lot. And I say rebuking because there's a lot of bad things happening in the church at Corinth. Now, understand it's a young church. So when we plant a church out of here, Pastor John, when we plant a church, we can say they're a young church. They're a new church. But this is the early church, new church, okay? And they're figuring it out. And there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of misunderstanding about doctrine, and it's just really messed up. And so this was the church that Acts 18 tells us that Paul planted on his second of three missionary journeys. So now he's writing to them as this young church, and as a father, he's rebuking those weird things, and he's replying to a lot of things. So if you'll notice on the second screen, that phrase, that now concerning, he says that a lot in this second chunk of the book, because he's addressing things, not so much rebuking now, but answering questions about things that they're walking through. So Corinth is no different than Charlotte or New York or LA or Monroe. It's a city that's dealing with a level of sin and confusion and just darkness. And so let's just paint the picture really quickly right out of the gate. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read this together. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, you see anything odd about what you see? Because I just said that there's a lot of sexual immorality and a lot of other things happening in this new little church. How does he address them? He calls them sanctified in Christ and saints. And so he is saying to them, you're out of bounds with your lifestyle, but your identity is in Christ. Now live like that. Most of us in the room go, I'm not a saint. You don't know my life. Well, positionally and identity-wise, you are very much a saint. You are very much being sanctified. Because remember, when we're born again, our life starts. When we die, we go to this thing called glorification, and we go to be with Jesus. And everything in between is sanctification. And they're no different than we are. Some of us are here, some of us are here, some of us are here, but we're all hopefully moving down the path. So understand, church at Carmel, you are sanctified in Christ and you are a saint. Your identity is there. Now let's live, in this case, love like that. So here's our cartoon, one of the more interesting cartoons. So what book might you think this is? It is the book of 1 Corinthians. Who is this guy? Thank you. He is a core. Who's underneath the core? It's an Indian. This is a one Corindian. Spoiler alert, next week there'll be two of them. Okay, there'll be two Corindians. Okay, so the Corindian. Okay, what's he doing to this poor fellow? Right, right. Spanking the saints is the deal. Now, how do you know that guy's a saint? Because he's got a bad robe on. He's been in one of those Jesus movies where they speak British English, or his sandals. He's got his Birkenstocks on. What makes him a saint? Bam, right there. So the First Corinthians is all about spanking the saints, or it was better said up here, discipline, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. So this is a corrective letter. You know, some letters are just, hey, heard you're doing great. You know, here's some news. And other letters are, hey, this is not good. Let me speak into this and correct as we go along. So if you've got your Bible, turn on or turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and allow me to fill in the blanks of where we're going to go. So chapter 13 is right here. Okay, the love chapter. Say that with me, the love chapter. How many of you grew up watching The Love Boat Saturday night? All right, so this is the love chapter, all right? Chapter 12 and 14 are like bookends around this. And what those bookends concern are things called spiritual gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and a variety of other gifts. And the church there was way out of bounds with how they were using them and abusing them. And so right in the middle of these, he takes this whole chapter to talk about a more excellent way. In fact, that's what he says at the end of chapter 12, verse 31. If you'll notice, he says, and now let me show you a more excellent way. And the word for more excellent way there, it speaks of throwing something beyond, like going beyond. So what he's saying is, hey, these are great. The gifts are great. God gave us spiritual gifts for a reason. But if you're not loving, then it's just really not good. So let me show you a more excellent way. So you got the love chapter and then the two gifts chapters, right? Well, look right here. This chapter has got two bookends as well. It's got a little trilogy here and a little trilogy here that all deal with spiritual gifts. So gifts, boom, what you see on the screen, okay? So we're going to start right here. We're going to start right here. Check it out, verse 1, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So if you've noticed there, in verse 1, it's tongues. Verse 2, it's prophetic powers, prophecy. In verse 3, it's giving everything away, generosity. He's talking about the gifts, and he's making it really clear. Hey, guys, great, you got the gift of prophecy. Way to go. Happy for you. But if you're not loving well, you're just noise. They had cultic pagan temples all around and in Corinth. And they would use them to worship these pagan goddesses like Dionysus and Cybele, where they would just make this noise that was just abusive almost. And what he's saying to them is, hey, you've heard what the music sounds like right there. We're no different than the pagans. If you have this gift, if you have 10 gifts and you're hateful, then you've just short-circuited everything. You're not getting it. So what he's showing them is the futility of having great gifts without the fruit of the Spirit, namely in this case, the love of Christ. So he's saying, don't go there. So check it out in verse 4. We're just going to walk through this. And may I ask you to be self-reflective for a moment. If somebody were to answer the question of you, would they say that this kind of love is reflective of your life? I mean, just being gut level honest about how you live your life. This is not to condemn us. This is to inspire us. And I'll show you the secret to this is not what you may think. And so look at what it says. Love is patient and kind. Now, have you ever tried to define something for your kids or even with a colleague by what it's not? Sometimes that's super helpful, right? You're kind of like, well, honey, it's like, it's not this. And so that comparison and contrast with something really makes it come to life. So he's going to tell us what love is and what it does not, what it is not, and does not. So it's going to get very tangible. When I say love, do you think ethereal, nebulous, fuzzy, feeling, emotion? Or do you think something concrete, solid, that is done, that you can taste and feel? Have you ever been shown love? Did it feel nebulous to you? Or did you experience it and you knew that you were loved in that moment? There's a big difference. And what Paul wants us to see here is this is the more excellent way. And it begs the question, without even saying, do you even know what your spiritual gifts are? That's going to be a part of our February series, but do you know what they are? And if you do, then let that be how you live them, whether it's the gift of helps or teaching or generosity or hospitality, whatever your spiritual gifts are, celebrate that, but then use them in a loving way. So he tells us two things that it is. It's patient, and love is kind. Patience, having the sense of being even during enduring difficult times, just that sense of patience. Is that natural or supernatural? Even for Paul, who's like super laid back and never seems to get riled up, it's still supernatural. Because the flesh is not patient. The flesh wants what the flesh wants now. Supernaturally, we've been given the opportunity to love patiently and to show kindness. Kindness intimates gentleness. Gentle is how Christ is described, how he describes himself. It's how Peter described him. And I would say that the love of Christ, and I'll go uniquely to men for a moment. Be masculine, be strong in Christ, but be gentle. Christ showed us that you can be both, that you can be manly and gentle. We don't use this word the way the generation before me used it well, of gentleman. It's on a bathroom door now, but that's about it, gentleman. But I want you to think of it as a biblical term, because the scripture says love is kind. In other words, it's gentle. And so, fellas, lead well from strength that's driven by humility and gentleness, and ladies in the same way. It's just easier for you than macho man to think of gentle as a masculine term. But if Christ rolled that way, that's how we roll. He kicked over tables when he got fired up about things that were wrong, but yet he spoke of himself as gentle and lowly, and Peter acknowledged that as well. So love is patient, it's kind, it's gentle, it's a gentlemanliness, it intimates being warm-hearted. Do you know somebody in your life you just enjoy being around them because there's a warmth with them? I would submit that's the Holy Spirit in them that warms the coldness around it, that brings life. And he says this is something that it does not do. It's not envious. The word means to literally boil, to passionately desire somebody else's stuff. And he says it's not arrogant or rude. Arrogant has this sense of being puffed up. I was a BSU pastor for 4 years, which is a campus ministry, Baptist Student Union, it used to be called. And we had a student in our BSU that was he struggled big time. He didn't have a family support. He was doing his best to get through a two-year community college there at Dyersburg State, where we were. And he was very poor. And he was a great young man. And so one day, I noticed that at the BSU that he didn't have a back. He didn't have a backpack or a bag. And then he had one that was just, it just was bad. It was rough. And so one day Zach was like 4 or 5. And I said, hey, let's go to Walmart and get so-and-so a bag. And so we did. We got a duffel bag with handles. You could put clothes in it or books. And we're driving back, Zach's in the back seat, and that bag's in the front seat, but it's full of something. And I didn't notice it when we bought it. And I was like, Zach, did you put something in the bag? He goes, no, sir. And I was like, huh. So I reached over, and I kind of did like that. It just collapsed. And when we stopped, I opened it up, and it just had tissue paper in it for form, so it would look good at the store versus a folded-up gym bag. Much easier to buy when you can see it. And I remember thinking that moment in that drive, what Paul said in chapter 8 of this letter, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there are things that if you know what you should do and don't do it, it's just like puffed up gym bag. That's an illusion, and it's hypocritical. But when you know to love someone, you're prompted by the Spirit to love someone, and you step into that, there's like strength and there's a building up of their life, and I would say yours too. Because what you know only matters when it is lived. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And so here Paul's telling the church, hey, listen, the love that I'm talking about that needs to be exercised in the church, it's not arrogant or rude. It's not puffed up. It's not showy. It's just you do what you do. And it's not resentful. You see that word? Your Bible may say it keeps no record of wrongs. Banker world, listen to me. This is an accounting term. This is a banking term. It translates in the ESV as resentful. It translates in the NIV and a lot of others as keeps no record of wrongs. Do you have a list that no one knows about? It pops up in your mind when you're showering alone, or if you're driving to work alone, or if you wake up at 3 a.m. and you're staring at the ceiling. And you nurse and rehearse the wound that someone's done to you. That's called keeping a record of wrongs. That doesn't mean that we get spiritual amnesia and we can't remember certain things. It just means that we no longer allow them to have power over us. It feels good to nurse and rehearse it, doesn't it? Come on, right? I've been there. It feels good to replay the moment, because what happens when you rehearse it and you keep that record is you feel justified in the pain that they caused you and the anger and hatred you have to them. It just feels good. To the old man, the new man, who is not natural but now supernatural, has the ability, because of the miracle of the Holy Spirit inside of us, to say, you know what, I'm just not going to keep a record of that. I'll take Lim's snot rag here. Here's a good exercise. I will wash my hands as soon as service is over. But to remind yourself daily, the things that I have against my brother that I just won't let go, and the record of things that I've done to a holy God. And he's like, hey, it's under the blood. It's a new day. You're like, oh, yeah. It's all perspective, guys. It's all how you look at it. So when I say that, I don't say to minimize a great wound or pain that you've experienced. Not at all. I'm just saying, whether they're small or large, they're all under the banner of the cross. And we choose every day whether we'll keep that record or not. We make a decision every single day to do so or not. So he says, so don't rejoice at wrongdoing. But love rejoices with the truth. Have you ever heard of somebody that's hurt you or you just don't care for and they hit a hard time and you're like, oh, bless their heart. Yes. You have. Because the old man does that. But the new man that has the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit within you can say, I don't rejoice with that. I choose rather to rejoice with truth and goodness and life over death and wholeness over brokenness. So then he says in verse 7, so it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How many things? All things. The word for bears there is a fun word because it metaphorically speaks of a roof that is a covering. When you choose to love well and to bear all things relationally, because life is messy, right? Life's messy. Sometimes it's easy to love each other, sometimes it's not. It's messy. But when we choose to bear all things, we allow God to build shelter over us. As if it were raining and that we're now protected from the pelting rain because love is bearing this. Love's enduring this. It's creating shelter for this. And it believes all things. Believes here simply means to believe the best in each other. To assume the best in each other. That if we hear something that's really odd about someone else, to go, that's not the person I know. And to assume the best. I get made fun of a lot around here for being half full rather than half empty, but I'd rather be half full than half empty and always assume the worst, to assume the best. So guess where the verbs are in there? Check it out, boom. Those are verbs in the Greek language, which is everything. That is a life of action. That is a life of doing. Maybe this is why Bob Goff named his book Love Does. Who's read Love Does? Amazing book of demonstrations of the love of Christ with regular people. That doesn't look ethereal or nebulous or fuzzy or emotional to me. That looks very color in the canvas of life to me. So here's the secret to living this life that I said might not be what you think. It's found in abiding in Christ. We're going to wrap up this message in the chapter with faith, hope, and love. Abide, but the greatest of these is love. Abide meaning simply to remain or to dwell in. Okay? We love well when we love God back and have our cup full and then from that overflow love others. Now, I'm not saying that you lose your salvation with this illustration I'm about to say. We are strong in Christ. There is a perseverance of the saints. We are good. But if you're honest, feel free to say amen. Do you ever have days when you're not walking well with the Lord or weeks? Your prayer time has suffered. You're not in the Word. You're not renewing your mind with truth. You're not sitting in silence, maybe in a quiet time, meditating on a verse. You're just not walking, abiding, dwelling in Him. You ever feel like a jerk on those days? Okay, it's just your pastor. Just me. Thank you, sir. Thank you. I see that hand. That's us. That's all of us. Somebody says, oh, he's such a loving guy. Listen, there is nothing loving in you or me apart from Christ. The old man is selfish. It's arrogant, it's self-absorbed, it wants what it wants, and it wants it now. That's the old man, that's the flesh. And sometimes we skillfully cover it over and we hide that, but at the core, that's the old man. But the new man that's been born again, filled with the Spirit, has an opportunity to love in a way that's different. And so when we speak of all these things, I would say before you make a list and try to do all these things, just be with Jesus. Because I have noticed in my own life when I am abiding well and in the Word and in prayer, I live differently. I just love differently than when I'm not. And it's like a thorn in the flesh that Paul had that reminds me, and I'm sure it does you, that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. So this is an opportunity that we have right in front of us to live differently. The first chapter of Bob's book is a story about when he was in high school, and he must have had a really disjointed family life, because when he was a junior, Bob is an attorney in California, very successful, now has a ministry, an author. But he was in 11th grade. He just decided he's going to quit high school and move to a ski town close by and get a job. So he drove over early, like 6 or 7 in the morning, to his Young Life leader's house, who was a single guy. He knocked on his door, and his Young Life director comes out and is like, "Hey, man, what's up, Bob?" He's like, "Well, I'm moving, and I just want to tell you goodbye." It's like 6 in the morning. And he's like, "What?" You know, he's trying to shake the cobwebs out, hair sticking up. And so he tells him, "Yeah, I'm just going to drop out and move over here. I'm going to get a job at ski slope or whatever." And this guy's like, "Okay." He goes, "Can you give me a second?" He's like, "Sure." And so he leaves Bob on the front porch. He goes back in his house, closes the door, comes out with an old backpack around him. He's dressed. He's like, "I'm with you, Bob." And he's like, "For real?" He's like, "Yeah, let's go." He's like, "Okay." And so they went. And they went to some nearby ski town or two, and they looked for jobs, couldn't find jobs. They had 2 sleeping bags, no tent, 2 backpacks. They hadn't planned on camping out. And so they found this little collection of tents at a campground and got as close as they could to one of the giant ones just to, like, to pretend they were with you to protect themselves from the wind. This went on for a few days, not long, but a few days. Strike out, strike out, strike out. Finally, Bob's like, "I'm going, let's go back." And his Young Life leader was like, "Cool, I'm with you, Bob. I'm with you." Had a 5 or 6 hour drive back, super quiet. He said, "He didn't preach at me. He didn't tell me you're such an idiot. I told you you would never find a job. You're 15 or whatever, 16. You can't do this." He just was there. "I'm with you, Bob." When they get back, he noticed his girlfriend, the Young Life's girlfriend's car was in the driveway. So they jump out of the car and they go in the house. He's like, "I'm with Bob. I'm with this guy. He's with me. I'm with him." So he just walks in his house. And he notices when they walk in that there's boxes all over the floor and there's presents. And he heard the voice of his girlfriend, the Young Life director's girlfriend, from the back of the house. And she said, "Hey, honey, welcome home." He's like, "So they're like living together?" And then he quickly realized they were married. They were newlyweds. This Young Life director, now you're probably questioning his sanity right now for leaving his bride on day 2 of the honeymoon. Can you imagine, Bruce? Day 2, he's like, "Baby, I got to go over here to Crested Butte with this guy. I'll be back in a couple of days." Right? He's like, "Have you lost your mind?" Only a Young Life director would do that. And I say that with all compliments, because they understand relationship and connection to people. "I'm with you, Bob." Guess what? Bob now writes books about the gospel. Bob's an attorney who spent 2 years of his life to rescue one child in Uganda that was being trafficked and needed a home. Why? Because Bob later in life gave his life to Christ. But he did it not because of the theology at first. It was the life that he watched that loved well. The theology can come later, and the understanding of doctrine can come later, but he saw a life that was just outrageous with, "I'm with you, Bob. Let's go." So remember, chapter 13 got a 12 and a 14 bracket, right? Chapter 13's got a little trilogy here of gifts and a little trilogy here. Let's read about those right there. Verse 8, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away." So three gifts, okay? He's back to the gifts thing. He says, verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." 2 primary schools of thought of interpretation here. First is what you would call cessationist, that believes that these power gifts were only necessary until the canonization or the writing of Scripture. And then once that was completed, we didn't need them any longer. Cessationist. The other camp says that that's not the perfect that's coming that he speaks about, but rather it's Christ himself. I land in this camp, I believe that we have the Holy Spirit within us and that all the gifts are needed and necessary and valuable. And I believe that for a lot of reasons, but one of them is in the text that's about to follow. So he says here, these things are going to go away. Right now, we prophesy in part, we know in part, but it's going to all go away. Verse 11, he's going to give us two examples. Now listen to these and you tell me if this sounds more like Jesus' second coming or the completion of the New Testament. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Verse 12, second example. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I think you can make a strong case here that this refers to the second coming of Christ. I see Christ in the scripture, but I have never laid eyes on him directly. And when I die or he comes back for the second time, there'll be a moment where it's gonna be like, boom, there he is, I see him. They were well known for bronze and copper with their mirrors. And the mirrors that they had were so less clear than what we have. Sometimes I wish I had one of those mirrors. You know, sometimes our mirrors are just way too honest. You go, man, I look rough. But in a bronze mirror, you're looking good every day. Because it's like, it looks like me, right? So they get that. That's their mirror. And he says to them, we see in a mirror dimly now, but one day you're going to see face to face. And when that day comes, we're going to know him. We're going to see him. So all these gifts that you're so amped up about, they take a back seat to the love of God. The verbiage here for I know in part, and then I shall know fully. I shall gnosko in part. I shall epignosko in part. I shall know in part now, but I will know on steroids later. It will be so clear. Like there's going to be no doubt, yeah, that's him. That's him. That's Jesus. And there's going to be such joy in that. Have you ever been with somebody who's about to pass away and they see things in the heavenlies? Have you ever been with a loved one that's about to go and you can tell, it's not always this way, but sometimes, my grandmother was one, where there's just this look of, and they're gone. And whether they saw an angel or whether they saw Christ himself, there is a seeing that brings life. Well, between now and there, we just see dimly. And in that dim lighting, we're to love well. We're to love well. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would you say that with me? This is our memory verse for the week. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Look at what the very next verse says in your Bible. It's a different chapter. We're in the bookend now. We're back to the spiritual gifts, chapter 14. What does the first verse say? In the ESV, it says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now here's some really visual, fun wordplay that I hope you don't miss. So he's like, yeah, pursue the spiritual gifts. It speaks of enthusiasm and passion. Like, good, you need to know your gifts and use them. They're for the building of the kingdom and the church, and Christ is glorified when you use them. Go for it. Do it. Check. But what he says first is the summation of the entire chapter 13. Pursue love. The word here, it's used 45 times. 30 of the 45, it translates as persecute. It's not like, oh, follow Jesus and follow his love. He says, pursue love and then desire the gifts. Did you pursue Kim? Or did you casually, what's up? What's up would have never won your heart, would it? What won your heart was your intentional pursuit of her. The Hebrew equivalent for this word in the Old Testament is radaf, which means hunt. So Psalm 23 can translate as this: surely goodness and mercy will hunt me down. That's so good. So when I say pursue love from 14:1, hunt it down. Whatever it takes, abide in Christ well. And from that overflow, from that fragrance of the beauty of Christ, just do your life. Choose to live life a different way. Because remember what D.L. Moody said at the beginning? People don't understand theology and dogma, but they surely understand love and sympathy. So we're going to hear a song here in a moment from Scott and team. And there's a refrain through the song that says, I will, or so will I, so will I. The last one of them says this: since you gave your life to love them, so will I. Amen. One plea with you before we invite them out. I've been praying for a miracle of the Holy Spirit to happen in our services today in this. There are many of you who don't believe me when I say that God loves you. And until you believe it, you'll never live that. You've heard the saying that hurt people hurt people, wounded people wound people. Let me phrase that in the positive. Loved people love people. And you can't do that until you fix this. So let me give you one great exercise. Tomorrow morning, and maybe for the rest of your life, when you're in the shower or in your favorite comfy chair or if you're driving to work, take off your hat of responsibility and lay it down. I mean, symbolically, literally do this and lay it down. Because you have pressures and anxieties and fears and worries that I know not of and that you know not of. And yet he does. One of the most empowering things for a man or woman to do is remind yourself every day that you're a boy and a girl in the lap of God. Daddy's lap, in this case, is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. I have tried without success to leave my house on Sunday mornings without waking up my 8-year-old. Doesn't matter if she's in my bed or on the floor or upstairs at the other side of the house. I cannot leave the house without her waking up. I've tried. And when I hug her, she lays back down in security and peace because her identity now is in Christ, thankfully. But there is a father's mother's love that gives her a security where she doesn't think about what's happening in China today or North Korea or Washington. There's a simplicity and an innocence to her life because of the security of a father's love. So what if every day we remind ourselves, yeah, I've got lots of responsibilities, but my identity is in Christ. And I'm a child of God, I'm God Almighty, and I get to call him Father because of Jesus. Moving from that identity into your day is a much better way to live, and the only way that you can love well. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the life that's in your word. I pray, Father, for every soul in this room that has believed the lie of their failure, of their irreconcilable, unredeemable mess. And I pray, Father, that in the powerful name of Jesus now, that every lie of the enemy would be washed away with the truth of your word, and that you would speak life to them. And I pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would set us free to love you back and to love everybody else around us well. So we choose to abide in Christ. In Jesus' name.